And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, upon one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, Grace, grace, unto it. Moreover the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right hand of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes enter the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I would have thought that Zechariah would have done extremely well in the Bible reading when he says twice, No, my Lord. The preacher on the platform, I can assure you, doesn't know all the answers. Neither did this man. Now I think it might be helpful just for a moment or two, if we may, just to notice the direction in which we're moving through the book of Zechariah. I don't want to give you a thumbnail sketch of the whole thing again, but just to notice with you the sequence of visions and the content of them. We began, did we not, with chapter 1, and we noticed God's people in the bottom. And we thought of them struggling to rebuild the temple under the heel of the Persian Empire. And the very nations who had maltreated them were quite uncaring about their problems and difficulties. The word of God speaks of them and the whole earth as being at rest. But God is jealous for Jerusalem and Zion with a great jealousy. And in answer to the cry, How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? We observe, did we not, the divine answer. My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. And thus, although the people were down at the time of writing in the bottom, nonetheless, we observe that the purpose of God was not that they would be there permanently, but my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. But the question is, how? The enemy seems so strong, and the people seem so weak. And the next two visions, I submit, answer those two questions in that particular order. If the enemy seems so strong, then, as we observed in the second vision, in the latter part of chapter 1, those horns, with their brute strength, that have scattered God's people, would be carefully destroyed and we thought of the activities of the carpenters, or the artisans, or the workmen, and the way in which God, in a variety of ways, would cow and fray and terrify those nations. And then in answer to the second question, the people seem so weak, down in the bottom there in chapter 1. We observed in chapter 2, in the third vision, divine protection from them. For them, Jerusalem shall be inhabited without walls, but there will be a wall. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her for a wall round about. We're always pleased, aren't we, when the Bible reading spills over to the meal table. And our brother Mr. Strachan was observing after our particular reading that walls in themselves never kept the enemy out. It was the presence of God amongst his people, when God was honoured, when God was given his right place amongst his people, that God's people were strong. And I think that's a point that we need to register very much today. But would that wall of fire really be effective? I think we must come to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 9, when Satan has been loosed from the abyss, and remember that the nations of the world unite, do they not? And up to the beloved city they go. And the Bible says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Oh, that wall of fire will work all right. No doubt about that. But then that raises another question. How can God possibly act in such a way on behalf of his people? How can he acknowledge them, bearing in mind their sinful history, bearing in mind the way in which they have become defiled and dirtied and sullied over the years? How can God possibly act in such a way? How could he say that my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad? How can he possibly identify with them in that wall round about? How can that be? Well, we observed the answer, did we not, yesterday evening in the fourth vision. And we noticed divine cleansing. That's with a special emphasis. That is, that God's desire is that his people will be, and indeed they must be, named priests of the Lord. Men shall call you ministers of our God. Thus we observe the cleansing of God's people, fitted to be a priestly nation, God's original intention for them. And isn't it very important, dear fellow saints, to observe in passing that God's purposes, whatever they are, can never ever be frustrated. God's purpose for planet Earth will be accomplished. Reference was made to that yesterday. I think our brother Mr. Wilkins drew our attention to Micah chapter 4, and we think of the fertility and the fruitfulness of the land. God's purpose for Israel will be accomplished. God's purpose for man will be accomplished in a man, and the name of that man is Jesus. None of God's purposes can ever fail. Thus we observe God desires that his people might be a priestly people. He fits them, he suits them for that. They're cleansed in the fourth vision. Well, what follows next? In other words, where are we now? Well, divine power is now before. And the connection, I'm sure, won't be lost on any of us. Divine cleansing first, and divine power follows. That's a significant order, isn't it? Isn't that the order of Ezekiel chapter 36? Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and I will put my spirit within you? And thus we've observed the cleansing in the fourth vision. And now we want to think about divine power in the fifth. I feel tempted to go on, but I don't want to trespass upon my good brother Mr. Hinton's territory. But there is a beautiful order in all these things. I think, dear fellow saints, that's the beauty of systematic Bible study. To see where one section gels with the next. It's lovely to take a piece here and a bit there and a verse somewhere else, and our hearts are warm because of it. But it's lovely to see the beautiful symmetry and orderliness of God's precious work. I hope we're encouraged to look at the scriptures. And so we're thinking particularly now about the fourth chapter and the fifth vision. Now, passage divides broadly into two clear sections. We have the vision in verses 1 to 5, and we have the explanation in verses 6 to 14. May I just say one or two very brief things about the vision itself? And we have before us, of course, the lampstand and the two olive trees. Now the lampstand. Certain similarity, of course, to the lampstand in the tabernacle, but some significant differences, of course. The lampstand seen by Zechariah had seven lamps. And each of those, I take it, you may disagree, was supplied with oil by seven pipes, 49 pipes in all, seven times seven. I haven't my calculator with me, but I think it still stands. Running from a bowl or a reservoir located at the top of the lampstand's main shaft. But where did the oil come from? To feed the bowl or the reservoir came from two olive trees that stood either side of the bowl, which they fed with oil through two golden pipes. Now, if you feel that the lampstand here represents the Lord Jesus, I would submit that possibly you will find yourself with some difficult questions to answer. You say, well now, surely in the tabernacle, the lampstand speaks to us eloquently of him, and I would say heartily amen to that. But I have a doubt. If it's so here in Zechariah and chapter 4, could that possibly be when the lampstand here is fed by two olive trees, which are clearly stated to be at the end of the chapter the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth? The oil for the lampstand is supplied by them. Well, we must qualify that a little later on. And there can be no doubt at all in our minds, can there, that oil is one of the several Bible symbols of the Holy Spirit. And whilst the ministry of the Lord Jesus is always in the power of the Holy Spirit, he certainly doesn't receive the Holy Spirit from others. And I think that must be obvious to us all. So I want, if I may please, just to turn your attention in a slightly different direction. And to say, surely, that lampstand represents God's intention for his people Israel. I want to take it then. That will be my premise. You will possibly try to knock me off balance, but nonetheless, we'll endeavour to present a reasoned argument. That lampstand represents Israel, of which Isaiah said, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness and salvation as a lamp that burneth. And I want to submit, therefore, that having seen the cleansing of the nation in figure in chapter 3, now we see the power, the witness, the testimony of the nation in chapter 4. Now we'll come back to the details, I'm sure, a little later on. The explanation. Well, in verse 6 it's made very clear, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying. And so now we move, I submit, from the overall purpose of God, that his people will be as a shining bright testimony to the whole world. We move now to the immediate situation. But the same principle obtains. That if Israel nationally, in a time to come, will shine brightly for God, will be a role model to the whole world of the ways and character of God, and do so in virtue of the power of the Spirit of God. Now when we come to verse 6, that principle is applied to the then current situation. For surely here is a work being undertaken at Jerusalem, in which God's people are going to be a testimony for him at that time. And how will that testimony at that time be sustained? It will be sustained by the power of the same Holy Spirit. And we want to discuss that, I'm sure. And I want to notice with you that there are at least four or five things in general principle that we'll learn as we glance down these verses together. Work for God can only be undertaken in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by armies, not by forces, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Then we shall discover that difficulties can only be surmounted by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 7, this great mountain, surely symbolizes the difficulties and opposition encountered in the Lord's work. And don't we all have great mountains? And these difficulties, represented, I submit, in symbol by the figure of the great mountain, can only be surmounted by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then if you care to glance down, I forbear to say drop your eye down, that in verses 8 and 9, tasks for God can only be completed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The headstone was going to be put in place. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And so we have a picture of the servant laboring in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the task for God can only be completed by the power of that same Spirit. And then if you care to drop your eye down, I speak very carefully, to verse 10, and with great respect to our good brother, who's now home with the Lord, discouragement can only be overcome by the Spirit of God. Verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? So I think we have four lovely aspects here of the ministry of the Spirit of God in respect of ourselves. Work for God can only be undertaken in the power of the Spirit. Difficulties can only be surmounted in the power of the Spirit. Tasks can only be completed in the power of the Spirit. And discouragement can only be overcome by that same power of the Spirit of God. We are, after all, as our brother intimated earlier in our sessions, looking for practical application of these things to our hearts here in Eastbourne this week. But then you will notice that that leaves one matter unresolved. And so Zechariah, with his trusting mind, asks the question, which I'm sure we'll all ask, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And he repeats the question substantially. What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes, etc. And we observe the two anointed ones is the answer. Now, who are these two anointed ones in verse 14? Well, will you notice, I'm sure you have, that in Zechariah chapter 3, the emphasis is upon Joshua, high priest. But in chapter 4 the emphasis is upon Zerubbabel, the civil leader. And these were the two men who under God were seeking, leading the work in the power of the Spirit of God, seeking to re-establish the testimony and cause that light to shine again, albeit in a weakened way, albeit in a limited way. And I therefore want to suggest to you that the two anointed ones in the present context are none other than Joshua and Zerubbabel. You say, is that the final answer? Well, of course, you're going to take us to Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to think of two witnesses there at the end time, aren't we? But we're going to go further than that, aren't we? And when we think particularly about the truth in chapter 6, we shall observe our blessed Lord will bear the glory, and he will sit as a priest upon his throne. He will combine the priestly function and the kingly function. Thus I want to submit that the two anointed ones in context immediately are Joshua the son of Jozadak and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. But the prophecy looks on to one who will combine within himself both offices. What is the source of the power of these two anointed ones? They stand by the Lord of the whole earth. They stand before Mr. J. N. Darby in his Not So New Translation. They stand before the Lord of the whole earth. I think when we come to this last verse we shall be challenged. How will we know the liberty, power and help of the Spirit of God? Only as we stand in his presence with an ungrieved Spirit of God dwelling within us, in fellowship and harmony with him. It is in our communion and fellowship and intimacy and nearness to God that we shall know the help and blessing of the Spirit of God and be able in our own day and generation to maintain for him a bright light in 1998. Now that's the way I'd like to see the chapter. Doubtless you'll adjust my thinking. We won't take too entrenched views in many of these things, and we'll listen with great care and great interest to your comments.
I take it the importance is that in a candlestick, the light comes from a candle made by human hands. In a lampstand, in the scriptures, the light comes from pure olive oil, nothing that man can do. And it is where the truth says it's going to represent God's faithfulness. There must be nothing in man's eyes or man's efforts, must be wholly divine. And the same thing applies in Revelation chapter 1.
I think that's a very valid point with which to start. And could we also add to that that it's a candlestick all of gold? Now we know that, of course, is true of the candlestick or lampstand in the tabernacle, but it's all of gold. It's something which is divine, a divine testimony. Now, will Gregory want to say anything about the first verse? We can introduce to the body of the chapter very helpfully. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. I think we've made the point on one or two occasions that here we have a series of eight visions. A vision isn't the same as a dream. Remember that Balaam had his eyes open when he saw those particular visions that God gave him there in the book of Numbers. So there is a difference. Are we likely to agree that possibly the man under tremendous pressure had, in point of fact, fallen asleep? Is that the idea? Or does the expression as a man that is wakened out of his sleep suggest that he was pondering these things so deeply that he appears to it? Tell me a tale.
Could it be simply that this was an early morning revelation to him? In other words, about 50, he wakened every morning by morning. I don't think it's necessarily to Zechariah's detriment that he was waking, had to be wakened. I think this would speak of the beauty of looking to the things of the Lord at the commencement of the day.
Thank you very much.
Can I just make the other point? Have this reiteration of the term, the angel that talks to me, which was indeed a privilege, but what a greater privilege we have, that we have the Holy Spirit himself to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us.
I think that's a very nice point indeed. Throughout the visions, of course, we do have the explaining angel, as I think the commentaries sometimes call him, the explaining angel, but we have the gracious Spirit of God. And of course, we don't need visions or dreams or any such thing today. If you will suffer this particular interpretation, that which is perfect is come. We do have the completed canon of Holy Scripture. Whether you will agree that verse describes that situation is not a matter for debate just now. But we do have the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. God has nothing new to add. We live in an age in which people claim to be apostles and prophets. I'm thinking of those associated with the so-called Church of the Restoration. And they say that their visions, their dreams, their ideas rank par with Scripture. We have in the completed Word of God all that God requires us to know. And we must look askance at anyone who would speak of having a vision, especially if that contradicts or adds to the Word of God. But the Word of God now is in process of formation, and God uses that.
The very simple thought is that, isn't it nice that here's a man who's in touch with heaven?
Yes, indeed. Now that is so absolutely vital. I think we have Jeremiah who defines that the prophet was a man who stood in the presence of God and had seen and heard his voice. And that's absolutely vital. We may not have prophets today, we do not have apostles and prophets today, but how important it is for every servant of God, whatever his capacity may be, to stand in the presence of God and to perceive, is the word, to perceive and to hear his voice. How important that is. I think we made the point earlier on that it's one thing to go to our studies and to pore over the text of Scripture. We must do that, but we must be at the same time in the sanctuary so that we don't give addresses, but we bring, with the gracious help of the Spirit of God, messages from his word. And there's a lot of difference between the two. Now we have a vision described, as we said, in the first five verses. And I've just indicated with you, if I may, the differences. Here we have the lampstand, the idea of what is divine, nothing of man here whatsoever. You observe the seven lamps. Each, I doubt you may disagree, but in technicality, he's supplied by seven pipes running out of a bowl or reservoir located on the top of the lampstand's main shaft. Now, there are a number of things, of course, we need to notice. The preponderance of the idea of seven is something which, of course, is very important here. And, of course, the idea of the oil is something which is very, very important as well. Brethren might want to comment.
When we come back to the lampstand horn of gold, representing Israel as they should be, if God was going to work through them in power, it was necessary that their character of deity was seen by all. Nothing besmirch it, nothing to detract from the glory of it, the same truth of Revelation 1. And that's very, very important. The divine character had to be displayed by Israel and had to be displayed by us today. If the power of God is going to be known amongst us individually and collectively, as men looked on Israel, they should have seen the character of David. Just as when men look upon us, they should see the character of the Savior. With nothing to sully it at all. I know that's perfection, but that's what we should be aiming at.
The connection between our passage today and teaching Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, of course, is very, very apparent. I've already said that Israel was intended by God to be a role model to the nations of the world. I think it's our brother David Gooding who says that as the nations came to Jerusalem, they just see white-robed priests with reverential awe going about the matter of the worship and the service of God with dignity. And the whole thing was to have that divine character about it, which is so beautifully conveyed to our brothers and hinted and reminded us in the fact that it was all of God. And shouldn't every assembly be like that? Our individual lives, our corporate lives as God's people. He walks amongst the candlesticks. Every company, be it large or small, should have that same character. The people should come in and acknowledge that God is amongst us on the church. Divine glory should be there.
Could you say a little word too, Mr. Little, in connection with the... It wasn't just the fact of it being made all of gold, but it had a purpose. It was a light-bearing testimony.
Yes, indeed. Yes.
The lamps had to burn.
That's right. So it is the idea of testimony, light-bearing, and it was that, with that in mind that I do feel here, and we make the application in a moment, I do feel here that it is the picture of Israel. God's purpose is for his people. I will give the brother's light to the Gentiles. The righteousness shall go forth as rightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. But it is a testimony. It is a testimony. And every company of God's people should surely have that picture, that character. You know, if we retreat within the four walls of our hall and there's little light bearing in the district in which we live, no tract distribution plan, I think every assembly ought to have surely a plan for literature distribution in the area, whether you knock or whether you put leaflets through the door, there should be some plan. There should be a testimony board. A testimony board. A city set on a hill whose light should not be hidden.
The benchmark for a wall would be the three little words. What? Seest.
No. Yes.
Thank you. Often taken up with the fact that in that coming day we shall be manifested with him. Glory,
yes,
and linked with his glory then.
Yes.
It seems a remarkable thing to me that his glory is linked with us now. And therefore, that the great necessity for the oil of the Holy Spirit,
yes,
the power of the Holy Spirit to be seen, I was just thinking in terms of this, that no flesh should glory in his presence.
Indeed. Yes.
How easy for that to occur in us.
How true that is, yes. And when we think of glory, divine glory, it's divine character, isn't it? Now, Brother Ian said how wonderful to think that divine glory can be associated with us now. We should be reflecting now the character of God. The manifestation of his character, that surely is his glory.
We have come, haven't we, now to John the Baptist. He was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. He was a burning and a shining lamp.
That's nice, yes.
And he... suggested Christ to people. So can this be the Christ? And then when John was beheaded and Christ went forth, Herod said, this is John the Baptist back again.
Yes.
But John was able do that because he was the lamp and he held forth the light. He didn't talk about himself. He drew attention to Christ. So that if we have that same sort of thing. If Israel is the lamp of testimony, then the light is what matters rather than the lamp itself.
Yes, indeed. Thank you. That's lovely. Thank you for that. Very, very nice. Illustration.
I was thinking, Brother John, of John 17, with John the Apostle. The glory that thou hast given thee, I have given thee.
Yes, thank you. Yes. Now, can we just move on a little? It's been very profitable. And surely we've been challenged as to the measure in which we ourselves, individually and collectively as companies of God's people, are reflecting the character of God, the character of divine testimony. These things are very, very important indeed. We thought of the idea of the emphasis upon seven, the perfection of the supply, the availability is complete, nothing needed to be added to it, any blockage comes on our life. And so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. I think that's very practical. Here's a man with a very teachable spirit. A man who desires to know. Who doesn't want more, as sometimes brethren are known to do in Bible readings, and they can't answer the question. Mr. Tom Leger said the most important thing he ever heard me say about me was, I don't know. I think that's a compliment. But nonetheless, there's nothing of this whatsoever so far as Zechariah is concerned. It's a lovely, teachable spirit. What are these, my Lord? A teachable spirit. And, of course, complete honesty and transparency. Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And probably might want to comment upon these two little verses, which I think have some important practical lessons for us.
Before you do that, why not use it in verse 3? I could pick it up later on.
I really was thinking in terms of the explanation which is given at the end.
Yeah, I can't think about it.
Yes.
Yes,
I was keeping my powder dry. May we just so say, Brother Rich, nonetheless, that of course when we come to the end, the two olive trees I think are clearly identified. I believe there are two be, one Joshua and the other Zerubbabel. These two men who are in their joint ministry, because we have the two men always together in Scripture. The word of the Lord came to Joshua the son of Jozadak, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, say. These were the two men who were seeking unto God to establish the testimony and cause the light to shine again in Jerusalem. But thank you very much for just reminding me not to forget. Thank you.
Well, John, I'm going to take that Zechariah himself. They were the Jewish spiritual leaders.
Yes, they were the men, of course, who stirred up the two men who acted in the leadership. Thinking again, of course, of Ezra chapter 5 and verses 1 thereabouts that we spoke about just briefly on Saturday evening. Then rose up these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. It was in response to the word of God that came through Haggai and Zechariah. But these were the two men who actually took the lead as a result of the ministry given by the prophets. These were the two men who took the lead. And I think it's rather interesting that in chapter 3 the emphasis is upon Joshua. And in chapter 4, the emphasis is upon Zerubbabel. The two very important men, Haggai and Zechariah, nonetheless. Thank you.
We can't really be doing the all discussion to the end, but can we just say that they're working in complete context under the ministry of the Holy Spirit?
I do think our brother is quite right. We ought just to make the point. It's possible that we might find ourselves with a little less time as we hope at the end. But we have in Zerubbabel the princely man, the public man, if you will. And we have in Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the priestly man. We have a man who was associated very much with the presence of God. That is to say, the priest would have a public life. In the purpose of God, the priest was to be the teacher. As the priest would fail, the prophet came to the ascendancy. But we think of the ministry of Zerubbabel, the man in the presence of God, who stood before God. Zerubbabel, we think of the man in the public eye. And our brother, Mr. Hinton, has pointed out that the two are seen together in tandem so much in this particular section of God's Word. If my priesthood fails, then my public life is going to fail. If my life is before the eye of God and in the presence of God diminishes and becomes enfeebled, then my public testimony will certainly follow suit. Isn't that why in Scripture, in various places, there is a correspondence between roots and branches? Remember Job said, my roots spread out by the waters, and his dew lay all night along my branch. The last chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, his roots will spread, and so shall his branches. The spiritual roots of fellowship and communion and Christian activity are vital to the public testimony of the branch, if I may put it like that, of our lives. And so the fact that these two men are seen together is vitally important to us as people of God. Thank you for being here.
Isn't it remarkable that it's good that these two men, and the oil is allowed to flow to the reservoir to feed the lamps?
Yes.
Through two men.
Indeed, yes. Yes.
In making an application of this to the assembly, leadership, whether it is governmental or spiritual, has got to be in harmony, it's got to be right, and it's got to be spirit controlled.
You wouldn't distinguish between governmental and spiritual to the assembly.
Well, I think you've got in Zerubbabel, you've got the man who represents the governmental responsibility. With Joshua, you've got the man who represents the spiritual responsibility. But of course, in the testimony, that would surely be the leader, the gully, seen in both.
Yes.
Now, does anybody want to say anything at all about these two verses I've indicated? Verses 4 and 5.
Peter says that there are some things that are hard to be understood. And we have to make this sort of response sometimes, don't we?
Yes, indeed, yes.
That's no excuse for sitting back and saying it's impossible to get to know.
That is very, very important indeed. Now, consider what I say. I'm speaking now, thanks to the Apostle Paul. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, the word will is inserted there by the revisers of James Harvey. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. Now, I think that's very, very important. But may I say, not necessarily for our younger brothers and sisters, but for the sake of the Lord. As our brother Richard said, there are some things difficult to understand. I would say this, when we come to these difficult passages in the Word of God, and they're certainly there, and plenty of them is Zechariah, we must stop and we must ponder and think and pray about them. And we just don't ask the divine author what his word means. You have a problem in the Bible, why not ask him about it? It's his word. But I would say this, we ought not to sit down and stew about something. So often the answer will occur in the next verse, or the next chapter, or somewhere else. The best commentary on the Bible, as I'm wont to say from time to time, is of course the Bible itself, and that's no criticism of what the Bible teaches, whether it's the Old or the New Testament. But I'm saying this, consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding. But do consider the idea of chewing the cud, meditating, pondering.
There's no excuse for continuing.
True, yes indeed. Thank you very much. And this man had no intention whatsoever of continuing in his lack of understanding. He wants to know the explanation. And God give us that kind of spiritual enthusiasm that we might know and acquire and possess and make good to our own souls the teaching of his word.
I think it's important, as you've done so often, to keep underlining the attitude of this man. He's a man who looked, and he was a man who listened, and he was a man who asked. You see, going back, if we can just go back to verse 2, what see is thou? He says, I have looked. You see, John writes in his first epistle, that which your eyes have seen, and we have looked upon. And he wasn't content just to see, but he looked upon it. It is giving careful attention to it. Now here was something brought before Zechariah, and he gave it careful attention. Having given it careful attention, he didn't fully understand it. And so he asked. And then even then, when he said, well, no, it shall not. No, my Lord, he wasn't afraid to admit that he didn't know. And I think, I fully agree with your asking the Lord, but we can ask the brethren also, can't we? We can ask one another, we can ask those who are equipped amongst us. Now this expression, knowest thou not, and it's repeated in the chapter, would that indicate that the angel expected him to know? I'm thinking of of Paul, I think it's 10 times in 1 Corinthians, says, do they not know? As though they should have known. Would this be indicating he should know, or is this just drawing him out in his interest?
I would have thought that if it is in fact a remonstrance, that it's done very graciously, there's nothing abrasive about this. Certainly, I think in 1 Corinthians, as you say, Paul is drawing attention to things that they ought to have known. Perhaps the explaining angel is very graciously suggesting the Zechariah should have known what the interpretation was. But I do want to take up with you, in general, comment. Let there be a spirit of inquiry in our hearts. You know, in some assemblies, when young people start asking questions, people seem to think that's tantamount to rebellion. Largely because those whom they ask the questions don't know the answer. But you know, it's healthy, isn't it? We think about children. We're glad, aren't we, when they ask questions and begin to make inquiry. Let there be an encouragement for our younger brothers and sisters, all of us, to inquire about the scriptures. And if a brother says, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer, he's following the noble steps of Zechariah, but let that same brother make inquiry himself. Let's come on now, please, to verse 6, and let's think about the explanation particularly. We've looked at the vision, and we've looked at these charming and salutary verses that have been before us, verses 4 and 5. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. So I take it from that that what follows is addressed particularly to the encouragement of Zerubbabel. Now what is the background to this? Have we not discovered, as we looked at these opening verses, that God has in mind that his people should be as a lampstand? The brightness thereof will shine ultimately throughout the whole world. Now, bringing this back to the present, as always remember, the business of the prophet was to address the present in the light of the future. Thus, the purpose, the central purpose of God, that his people should be as a lampstand to the whole world, to display the divine mind, divine glory, and divine attributes, that's been before us. Now, that is brought to bear upon the situation as it was extant at this particular time in Zechariah's journey. In view of what God intends for his people, let's see what can be done now. And so we notice, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, in your present work, Zerubbabel, what you are undertaking, what you will achieve, will not be by might, not by forces, not by armies, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Just as the power of the Spirit of God will indeed be the power and source of the testimony in a coming day, so here in the present day, work for God, the establishing of a testimony in Jerusalem will be in the power of that same Spirit. And so what we thought about as to the future is now being applied to the present in the verses that are now before us, from verse 6 particularly, down to verse 10. I want us to think about these verses now.
Well, I hadn't understood that you were limiting the opening verses to the future. I think this particular was put before Israel at that time.
Yes. I believe so, and I think that is exactly what we have now in verse 6, that potentially is being laid before them. But the purpose of God, I'm thinking of the prophecies of Isaiah that we mentioned, the purpose of God is that ultimately his people will have that very testimony. But why not now, Mr. Fire?
Brother John, yesterday one of our visitors made the comment that because of the excesses of the charismatic believers, that perhaps we don't teach as we should regarding the person of the Holy Spirit. And we live in a day where modern evangelism and many other Christian activity are in the power of flesh. So I think we can apply that if we knew more of the power of the Holy Spirit in our activities, I think it'd be more blessing.
I think, as we said yesterday in response to that particular contribution, that extremism from one direction tends to breed extremism in another direction. In fact, we are reticent to minister in connection with the person, power of the Holy Spirit, the potential there,
because we might be accused of going in the wrong direction. I mean, when did we last hear an address on Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus? Some people might conceivably think that we were going towards the papacy if we did that. But the truth of God is so beautifully balanced, and we ought not to be extreme in one direction or the other, but to declare the whole counsel of God.
It comes back, does it not, to what we've said in the introductory chapter. If we were teaching the Word of God consecutively, we wouldn't be able to avoid teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. It comes in over and over again. And all these truths will come out in their context. If the Word of God is taught chapter by chapter by chapter, it's avoided when you pick up odd verses here and there. That's when teaching concerning the Spirit and other things are avoided.
Well, Mr. Henry Harrison was wont to say that the text, taken out of its context, becomes a pretext for any cranky old idea that you might want to advocate. Now, I do want to endorse what our brother, Mr. Hinton, has said. That's very valuable. Subjects in the Word of God must be taught where we find them in the Word of God. And we see them then in their perfect balance and context. Now, dear brother. So many ways. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Deborah and Barak sang there in their ode, victory over Jacob, king of Hazor. And he do it as he will in the armies of heaven. We think of the language of Daniel and so on. And so the God who says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, is the Lord of hosts. It's the whole reservoir, the whole source of power here. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Thank you for drawing attention to that.
John, if you said that not by might is armies or military, nor by power, would that be human individual effort, would you suggest?
Yes, certainly. Let's see what the point is here. The thought of God's purposes and his people will be national to the whole world. Brother Hinton has very rightly said God desires actually in his people now, and here we are in verse 6. Now the work that Zerubbabel is doing, in what power is he doing it? He's certainly not doing it in the power of military might. Remember that when they established the altar upon his basis, fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. Thus reads Ezra chapter 3. Israel did not establish the testimony by force of arms, neither by the power of human genius and human wisdom. What Zerubbabel was doing was, by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. And isn't this really something so very, very important for us? I was thinking of the language, you know, in the book of the Acts in chapter 4, where they prayed. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness, not by armies, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so we learn, I think, in verse 6, it's a very important lesson, one of the number that we shall now be talking about, work for God. I said can only be undertaken by the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps I ought to say should only. There can be no work for God effectively at all unless it is undertaken in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren will want to say something about this, I know.
John, how may we know more of the Spirit's power in our service, in our meetings, our gatherings, which times can be very dry. People sometimes accuse assembly gatherings of being dead, and sometimes they're pretty well right in saying that, and we shouldn't really close our eyes to that, shouldn't we? How may we know more about the Spirit's power?
I have thought, Brother Ian, that the answer does really lie right at the end of the chapter. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones. It was through these men that the Spirit of God was working
that stand by or before the Lord of the whole earth. And that is, in their individual communion and closeness and intimacy with God, they became the channels by which the Holy Ghost was working at this time in Jerusalem. And I do feel, dear fellow saints, so very keenly that if there is that distance, there should be nothing so chilling to our hearts than distance from God and distance from Christ. I love the picture about John, who would say, the disciple whom Jesus loved, lie in the bosom of the Lord Jesus. Isn't the answer really here in verse 14? In his closeness to the Lord. Let there be nothing that will cause distance and alienation from him. And surely, dear fellow saints, when a little company of God's people comprises safely fellowship with God, enjoying his presence, then there will be life and vitality, and there won't be that deadness. And our dear brother Ian is absolutely right, we have to face it, it is so amongst us. The answer lies, I feel, in our personal communion and nearness to the Lord, isn't it?
I would say to Padre, what you said, taking another angle, if there's anything in our lives or in the collective testimony that blocks the pipes, so to speak, this illustration, where there is unconfessed sin, disobedience to his word, acting contrary to scripture, all these things that are contrary to the mind of God block the pipes and stop the working of the Holy Spirit. And those blockages have got to be removed if the purpose is to go. And you can develop, my word, blockages.
I think he made the observation that it's so possible for us to go through the motion and to maintain an external correctness and to dot our I's and to cross our T's and get the whole thing to be without spiritual reality. Dear fellow saints, I'm sure I need, and we all need, just to be reminded, concentrate, that if there is to be spiritual life and effectiveness, we do need to be, let me repeat this, in close connection, in close intimacy. We need to be more and more and more in the presence of the Lord in fellowship with him. Surely the whole secret of spiritual vitality lies in that. Come with, and our brothers say, closeness to the Lord cannot be accompanied by any blockage in the pipe, to use this very, very, I think, good illustration.
Brother John would it be in the context of Mr. Hinton said, grieve not the Spirit, that by your seal. Can we grieve the Holy Spirit?
Oh yes, sir. Yes. Oh yeah.
Would the principles that we have looked at in the previous chapters be relevant here? In chapter 1, the great truth was the position of the name. In chapter 2, the great principle was the presence of God in the midst of the speaker. In chapter 3, it was the purity of the priesthood. Now here in chapter 4, it is the power with regard to testimony.
That was a better summary than the one I gave. Thank you. But let's bear that in mind, the place of the name, the presence of God, the purity of the priesthood, and here the power of the Holy Spirit. I think our dear brother has pointed with accurate finger at these very important things. Thank you very much.
One aspect that perhaps we haven't considered in answering Ian's question also is this. A realization of dependence upon God. In other words, faith. It must be virile. The faith must be virile. Abraham's servant could only say, I being in the way the Lord led me. In retrospect, he had to depend upon the guidance of God for that correct ministry to be accomplished. It's not with anyone that serves the Lord. There has got to be the cleanness, the old covenant, but there's got to be dependent upon. I think that we've had it before in our reading, there's too much where the
Spirit of God is arranged, ordered out of that service for God. And we can get along those lines. We've got to get back to simple faith in God, in His service.
I think this is important. What we're saying, I believe, emphasizes the character of what we're looking at. Now, in this particular chapter, Zechariah chapter 4, there's no reference so much to the precise building work, working to a pattern, other things. We think of the value of this elsewhere in Scripture. It's the quality of the men that's being emphasized. And it does remind me of the old maxim, you know, that we look for better methods, but God looks for better men. I believe our late brother, again, of happy memory, Eastbourne, Mr. Harry Bell, used to say, speaking of a certain part of the world, which may not be represented here, but just in case I won't mention it, that at one time they had, I quote him, wooden churches and golden men, but now they have golden churches and wooden men. Now, I won't tell you the part of the country, but what? But I just want to say, please, the emphasis in this is on the quality of the men. Here are men through whom the Spirit of God is working and is not grieved or hindered. Go with me.
Now, very briefly to the teaching of another noble man of God, Ernest Wilson. He used to tell us about his old Ford car, which never had any problems, he said, in its fuel supply, because there was no fuel pump. He said, in much of our work for God, we are devising methods of pumping up power. But in his old Ford car, the fuel supply came down from above. It was gravity-free. And because the reliance was upon the power from above, the fuel supply didn't fail.
Thank you. Can I just ask something? Ask you about something you've said several times in the last few minutes. God is looking for godly men, the victim men, and men, I believe you'll be true.
Well, I use it in the generic term, expression. It's the legal language, you know, where one supposes the presence of the other. But nonetheless, our dear brother is absolutely correct. No, I'm grateful to him, but it's adjustment. When we speak of men, I speak of it in a general sense. Brothers and sisters. We sometimes talk about brethren and sisters. We should say, really, brothers and sisters, because the sisters are brethren as much as the men are. But let me just make the point, without trying to be facetious anyway. Assemblies need, desperately need, godly sisters as well as godly brothers. Thank you for just.
And the formula for the whole thing would be James 1, about doing the word, he that looketh and continueth, and this is the formula in a few verses without going through the Bible.
Yes. Now, the emphasis here in this chapter is not so much on the ability of Zerubbabel, it's upon the resource made available to him. That's the whole emphasis. The fellow says, we are shut out exclusively to the power and enabling and grace of the Spirit of God if we are to see blessing. And I do want to stress again and again what our brother Mr. Hinton has said. Let there be no hindrance into the gracious flow of the Spirit of God even through our lives. Unconfessed sin. Wrong relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. A diminution of our love for the Lord Jesus. All these things can be, we know, a terrible thing. We need to be close to Him. So in verse 6 then, work for God can only be undertaken in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now when we come to the next little section, verse 7, I want to suggest we learn the lesson that difficulties can only be surmounted by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who art thou, O great mountain? Now I know that a mountain in Scripture quite often symbolizes a kingdom, but perhaps the context here, the great mountain, is the difficulties and opposition. Who art thou, O great mountain? You think of the problems and difficulties surrounded by enemies. Before the rubble, thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof. Thinking now of the completion of the work, the shoutings, crying, grace, grace, unto it. Think about the grace, grace, unto it a few moments' time. Perhaps we might think now, thought of the Spirit of God, now in relation to the difficulties and problems, how can they be overcome? In our own energy and strength and power, surely only by by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, brethren, you might want to say something.
I wonder why, though, he addresses the mountain. He doesn't say, what is this great mountain? But he says, who art thou, O great mountain? And that seems to be the thing that, at least in the immediate context, there is something specific in view. And it might refer back, as you probably thought, to Ezra chapter 4 and King Artaxerxes, who caused the work to cease. But I will say, from that, even if that may or may not be correct, from that we can extrapolate the principle that a problem needs to be faced up to, not pushed to one side. This is the point that I see here, that there is a mountain and he's not ignoring it, not trying to push to one side or giving up the project, but facing up to the difficulty.
Yes, I think that's right. The idea too here, the problem wasn't impersonal, it was represented by people.
That mountain, in particular in the context here, would it refer to the enemies of the people of God as Gentile nations?
Yes. It is, I think, to the opposition and difficulties which surrounded the people of God, represented by the Gentiles at that particular time. But I think we want to just stress the general lesson here. How is opposition, difficulty going to be overcome? I'm not saying it's going to go away, but how can we pursue effectively the work of God when confronted by opposition and difficulty? Doesn't the secret lie in the overall teaching of the chapter? It is by the power of the Spirit of God.
We've got to bring in the headstone that the situation at that moment, they were building the temple, starting to build it again. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. I believe that's what the mountain is, simply like that. Humanly, they could never accomplish the rebuilding of the temple. But they're guaranteed now that the headstone, the topping stone of the temple, will be put into its place in due course when they move under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so when we have instructions in the Scripture, and we are convinced we can act in a certain way in service, in ways that in things that seem impossible to us humans, if we're in the line of God's will, we can go ahead in confidence that He will bring it to completion.
That brings me to the third point, and I'll just mention it and I'll hear another voice, that the task of God can only be completed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, dear fellow saints, we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always unbound, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, how can we possibly do that in view of the opposition, the problem, the difficulty? Only by the Spirit of God.
Well, I'm just going to comment on Mr. Hinton. It has been said that God leaves the possible with us and the impossible with Him.
Yes, thank you. Thank
you. Lovely word of encouragement in verse 7, isn't it? Before such testimony, the mountain of the enemy opposition, probably it's Ezra 5 and 6, and they stopped the building, would be removed. That's the encouragement of Zerubbabel. The temple would be completed with triumph. That's the essence of the verse, surely, John.
I think we said lovely, Brother James, the headstone was going to be put in place. Yeah. I think that's very clear here. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shouting, crying, grace unto it. The result was certain. But isn't this an encouragement to the builder?
Yes.
I think this is what we must bear in mind. Let's recall the fact that verse 6 says, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. This is a message for this man who is building. And he is assured here that the work will in fact be completed. As we shall see in a moment, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And surely the lesson is this, that the servant who is laboring in the power of the Spirit of God will not deviate from his God-given task. And this is an encouragement to the man of God to continue in view of the fact that the result will ultimately be achieved. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, said the Lord of hosts, and the servant of God in the enjoyment of that can be confident of accomplishing something for God.
Mr. Ritter, are we correct in our understanding that, going back to the historical record, that when the work was stopped because of the opposition and so on, that under the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah, that Zerubbabel began the work without any further direction from the Gentile Father?
Yes, that's rather beautiful, because then rose up. It was the ministry of the Word of God that galvanized them into action again. Of course, we think of the fact that the foundation of the temple was laid there at the end of chapter 3. The enemy puts his head over the parapet, as he always does, when something has been done to God in chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, the work ceased by force and by power. But there was no sorrow about it. They accepted the situation. Time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the incisive ministry of Haggai and Zechariah was brought to bear upon the situation. Then everybody rose up and began to build.
With that in mind, would it upset the whole procedure too much to question that if Zerubbabel is one of these oratories, in what way does he fit into this picture? You would almost think that he was the one who was receiving the instruction and the power from somebody else.
Well, yes, I think in fact he is. I think we think of these two olive branches either side of the lampstand. That the power does indeed come from another source. The power doesn't lie within them. They're standing before the Lord of the whole earth. And they receive their power and strength from him. And through these two men, the Spirit of God works in connection with the re-establishing of the Testament. I thought that was it.
Well, we have been discussing some of this together beforehand, and that is a bit of a problem.
Can you just restate the problem?
If we come back for a second to verse 6.
Yes.
This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, right, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So here is Zerubbabel being taught a lesson in the Scripture that he cannot act for God without power of the Holy Spirit.
Indeed, yes.
Now, I had taken it from your earlier presentation of the two other trees that Zerubbabel was rather the source from which this power came.
Ah, no, I think the channel through whom it came. I think that's the idea.
But Zerubbabel is not one of the pipes, he's the other tree in your presentation. Well, am I getting it confused?
I think there's two references to a branch of the tree.
Yes.
But it seems to me the emphasis is on Zerubbabel as a branch, not as the tree itself.
These are the two men, I tell you, that Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, were the two men that God was using for the re-establishing of the light of the testimony in Jerusalem. And these were the men through whom the power came, through whom the Spirit operated. But they weren't themselves the source of it. They were the channel. Through them, the power of God was communicated and the work continued. They stood before the Lord of the whole earth. That's where the source was.
We pick up as well, it's not Zerubbabel's work.
Exactly.
It's God's work. I remember reading Mr. Darby a long time ago, and he said, you know, thou art not an agent, thou art an instrument. And what a big difference between
the
instrument and God, and an agent.
Exactly.
On the other hand, there is responsibility, isn't there, in relation to what God has required of Zerubbabel. Can we go to verse 9? So Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand should also finish it. So there is the responsibility, and there is the association in laying the foundation with the cornerstone, so that all the lateral lines have got to be right. But also in the finishing of it, there's the headstone and all the vertical lines. So here comes the plummet, and all the vertical lines have got to be done. And so Zerubbabel has got to see to it that under the hand of the Spirit of God, both all things are lining up foundationally and in the finish of.
Yes, thank you. Now let me just make the final point here before we move on, that We're being taught here, surely, in the fact that the Word of God says that his hands laid, his hands will finish it, that here is a man who is going to take up the Lord's work, and he's not going to put it down again. He's going to continue the work until it's completed. And I do want to emphasize this practical point, if I may, please. That only those who know the good and power of the Spirit of God are going to do this. But how often we take up something and put it down again? We're spasmodic, we're sporadic. The Lord Jesus, in that lovely, lovely prayer in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in one sense, it's the perfect servant. I know there's a lot more. Perfect servant is rendering account. I have. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work thou gave. I've manifest thy name unto the men whom thou gave. I have. It's a prayer of accomplishment. Here's a man who is going to go on consistently until the work is done. And I just want, if I may please, to encourage my own soul, and if you'll allow me to encourage yours and to encourage one another in the little work we're doing in connection with the local testimony in our service of God. God give us the grace of continuance and consistency. You know, the great mountain will appear, the opposition and difficulty. God give us grace to go on. Sometimes the great mountain might be our own disobedience. It might be our own waywardness. We need grace before God to deal with that matter that way. But here is someone who has begun the work and is going on. So often we take up something for God, and then when it doesn't go well, we seem to think, well, that's old hat now, we've finished with it, we'll try something new, instead of going on with conviction in the work. May the Lord help us. Here's a man who's consistent. Now that brings me to verse 10. Are you going to say anything more disparaging about
me? Not a bit. Maybe about myself. Maybe I've had a slight spasm of ego, or as I sometimes say, I've got one eye on the pot and the other opportunity when I'm sitting in the corner here.
Pretty good about it.
Not making mountains out of
But faith can move mountains, right? we must, maybe you have touched on this, but we must see Christ in all this, mustn't we? This headstone. And he's the foundation. I mean, I think that what I understand what you're saying. He's the foundation stone, he's the cornerstone, he's the headstone. He's in it all. In the temple, every whip speaks of his glory. And we must see Christ in it all. And if we think that, you know, that this work is going to go ahead because we are zealous, because we are giving ourselves totally to it, and we're upright, and we get this right and that right, and cross the eyes and not the keys, and we miss that out, then the whole thing is going to fail. We must see Christ in
well, I think that's very important, and thank you for drawing me back on that, because it's something I did intend to say. You see, the object of the whole work was the completion of it, and the headstone. And dear fellow saints, if we think of this in terms of the glory of the Lord Jesus, are we surprised that the enemy is there, that the great mountain is there? He doesn't want the Lord Jesus to be glorified, does he? And how vital it is, therefore, there should be constancy and continuity in our labour with the gracious help of the Holy Spirit, so that our blessed Lord will have that honour and glory of which he is worthy. And what a day it will be when there's a great shout, grace, grace, unto it. Now, we didn't mention this, we haven't dealt with it. Some people would suggest it's graciousness in form, but perhaps the idea is something more than that. And we're asking, and in that great day when the headstone will be there, the richest blessing of God will be upon it, in the case of the temple, and upon him, of course, in his reign. Now let's think about verse 10. Discouragement can be overcome by the help of the Spirit of God. For who hath despised the day of small things? Now the word despise means to scorn or tread upon, and there's plenty of that kind of thing about, and it's not limited to unsaved people either. Plenty of people who pour scorn on faithful service to God. We've all experienced it. Now don't be too discouraged. Notice how the verse goes. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So the verse is a contrast between the unspiritual pouring scorn upon the Lord's earth in the Lord's service and the spiritual rejoicing because the work was proceeding. Zerubbabel's visit, the plumb line was in his hand. But the force perhaps is even greater. The words have been rendered, I think, in Mr. Darley's version, yea, they shall rejoice. Even those seven, and you see a plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, these are the eyes of Jehovah, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So men may pour scorn upon the word of God, but God who sees perfectly, eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, God who sees perfectly rejoices in the industry of his servant. And I think that's a lovely contrast there. Men may pour scorn, but God who sees all rejoices in the industry of his service. So dear fellows, raising that little assembly, do remember this. Your faithful service to God. He knows it. He knows your loyalty. And he rejoices to see you working for him.
There
does
seem to be a reticence
in the proclamation of the gospel. And often this despising occurs in that particular setting. If there's a series of gospel meetings and a few attend, there seems to be reluctance to repeat that again, because last time it was unsuccessful. And who are we to measure? You did mention yesterday, and it was last night, regarding the sovereignty of God in this. And haven't we known of perhaps a series of gospel meetings where a person hasn't been saved at those meetings, but subsequently to that, and things like this, so that this day of small things is often aimed as a scorning, shall we say, on preaching. Yet preaching is the mainstream, is it not, of the spread of the gospel. And there tends to be, could I just say, a kind of a widespread distribution of leaflets sometimes. Now I'm not finding fault with that, but so often we distributed 18,000 leaflets and only so many came in, and that is used as an excuse and termed as lack of success. And I just wonder if you'd like to comment on that, because it has a bearing on that question that's so often asked.
What I want you to say, bearing in mind time is proceeding apace, is this. That they say it was a day of small things. And I think the reference is back to Haggai chapter 2 and so on, where when compared with the glorious Solomon's temple that the senior citizens would have remembered, this seemed to be a day of small things. But something was being done for God. You know, when you think of the dedication of the rebuilt temple and compare the number of sacrifices with those that were slain at the dedication of Solomon's temple, my stand back aghast and say, really, this isn't even comparable. But something was being done for God, and God was rejoicing in it. He whose eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth saw the exercise and concern of his people. And God rejoiced in it. Some were pouring scorn upon it, but God acknowledged it. And so the fellow saints, let's go on. Our brother Ken has said that in business terms, the return on the capital sometimes seems nil. But thank God we're not looking at the word of God in terms of return on capital. We look at it in an entirely different way. So let's just sum up this, because we just want to come to the end now, though we have in fact touched upon it. Work for God can only be undertaken for his glory in the power of the Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Difficulties in broken down saying, whatever they may be, whoever they may be, can only be overcome as we continue with the gracious the completion of tasks, the overcoming of discouragement, only through the help of the Spirit of God. And that involves close proximity to our blessed Lord, as the end of the chapter is now going to point out. And so we come now, and he's asking the questions again, he hasn't got all his answers yet, but now he will. What are these two olive trees? What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden types empty the golden oil out of themselves? Who are these two? The answer to him said, knowest thou not what these be? He said, no, my Lord. These be the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole. And I give the references to Joshua, and I give the references to
to Zerubbabel. They are not in themselves the source of that oil, but they are the means by which that oil flows. And where does it come from? From the Lord of the whole. And I think it's lovely to notice here that God is not regarded here as a tribal deity. He's the Lord of the whole earth. Remember, it's the times of the Gentiles. And they're surrounded by Gentile enemies. But the God of these two men is the Lord of the whole earth.
I was going to say, although I don't believe the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are referred to here, when we think of them in the midst of the most hostile environment the world has ever known, they witness faithfully, they fulfill the word of God and the service of God perfectly, just as is pictured in this chapter. And I believe they are telling us in Revelation 11 what can be accomplished in this day. If believers move under the guidance and compassion of the Holy Spirit.
And I just remind you, apropos that, that the two witnesses who are unnamed, and I think it's your host to try and identify, are called the two olive trees and the two candlesticks which stand before the God of the earth. Now, brothers said, God will have a testimony even in those dark days, and it will be maintained by the same. But I bring you the chapter now looks on, and looks on surely to the ultimate testimony of Israel to the world, which will not depend upon Joshua and Zerubbabel or the two witnesses, but to the Lord Jesus himself, who will be a priest upon Israel. We've got Joshua the priest and the Zerubbabel of the royal line suggested here, but both offices will be combined in one blessed person, the priest king. And is none other than the branch. Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. So the passage looks on to the time when the Lord Jesus comes to reign.
Just one moment and forgive me for going back to John. First thing, in chapter 1 you speak, we read about walking to and fro through the whole earth. Now we come to chapter 4 and they're running to and fro. Those two verbs really, if they mean what they say, there's an increase. God, as Nehemiah 9 would say, that he's slow to anger, chapter 1 would have been, now I'm blessing, he's running to bless. Is that the thought? Even though the day is still small.
Yes, I think that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through all the earth. Quickness, speed in appreciating what's happening. You know, we see something and the implications of it take a long time to dawn upon us. But here we have rapidity of vision,
expression again, isn't it? The Lord for the whole world.
Yes.
When Israel were going to have to cross over Jordan, and there might have been the intrepidation and fear not only of crossing the Jordan with land before them, but Joshua said, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth goes before you. And that was where they gained their confidence. We sometimes, not we, but there are those in Christian testimony who seem to think that our God is just the God of the Christians. And there are others and so forth. But he's not only the God of the Christians, he's not only the God of Israel, but he's the Lord of all the earth.
And I think that does emphasize, and particularly here, bearing in mind it's the times of the Gentiles, that not only is God's people Israel accountable to him, but all the nations of the world are accountable to him as well. And that's very, very important indeed. And thus at the end of this chapter, where the idea is of light and testimony in a dark place, those very nations that surround it and would seek to prohibit it, in the spoil and mud, are themselves accountable to the Lord of the whole. What a day it will be when God's purposes for his people will be accomplished, and the glory will
go forth as the brightness. But may God grant indeed that here and now we might realize that potential in our testimony for him. May our lives shine brightly. May our assembly shine brightly. How can that be? The lesson is before us here. Only as the ungrieved Holy Spirit is allowed liberty to move and guide and direct in our lives. How can that be? Closeness to the Lord. Let there be that intimacy, that nearness, that fellowship, that drawing near. May there be nothing between, Lord. Nothing between. May the Lord help us. and guide us in these